welcome, please, to the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter number 12 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. And we'll read verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they barely for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye have not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they had heard, they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if ye escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven, and this one, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now God will bless that somewhat lengthy chapter to us as we consider it this evening. I've said and probably said to some of you, when you look at the book of the Hebrews, it divides into three sections. In the first two chapters, we have the preeminence of Christ. And when we come to chapter number 3 through to chapter number 10, we deal with the priesthood of Christ. And then when we get to these closing chapters here, we deal with the people of Christ. And if you look at chapter number 12, to which I direct your attention this evening, you will see that it is the direct conclusion to the previous chapter. Because in the previous chapter there has been given to us the records of men of faith and women of faith, and how they ran the race, and how they lived for their God in days when things were difficult, and in days when the price sometimes was even martyrdom. And some of them are not named, as you know, if you know that chapter. But the question that comes into the mind of any believer immediately after reading chapter number 11 is a very trying and salient one. It is quite simply this: can we travel the same road today? Is it possible for us to live as these men and women of faith did? Is it possible for us to rise to the heights that they rose to? And it is in answer to that that the writer to the Hebrews pens chapter number 12, as we know it, and as we know it today. Now, at the time at our disposal in any one meeting, we cannot do full justice to a chapter like this that is replete with divine truth. So I divide this chapter this evening into four distinct sections. If you look from verse number 1 to verse number 3, he speaks there about the contest. There is indeed a race that is being run, and it's a contest. And he speaks first of all about the contest. When you address your attention to chapter number 4, I beg your pardon, verse number 4, down to verse number 11, you will see there it is not the question of the contest, but it is the question of chastening. And so the divine penman here, the man writing under the Spirit of God, you find now that he's speaking about chastening and the believer. So we've got the contest and the believer, and then we have chastening and the believer. When you go to verse number 12, we will find there now it is the course. And we will see how I call it that. There is a pathway, a course to travel, and we will see quite clearly how we ought to walk in that pathway. And then finally, from verse 18 to the very end, as we read that, how could we call that anything else but the great climax of the chapter? This is the chapter that reads to that great climax that comes from verse number 28, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." My brethren and sisters, these folks who travelled the way, and these folks who themselves were sometimes martyred, they themselves have a reward now, and a greater one yet to be. And we will see that is very much in mind as he says to them, "Now ye are come." Not in the past tense, or not in the future tense. It is not that ye at some time in the future will, but ye now, ye are come. And we will, I think, deal with that this evening. We've got about 33 minutes, I think, at our disposal. So we'll try to divide it up as equitably as is possible. Now let's look. I want to say, this is a very telling chapter. This takes away our false face. And this takes away our public view. This, when we look into our heart, lets us see exactly our feelings and where we are. And it is therefore an extremely telling chapter. Now, I want you to look at the opening three verses. Here we have the race. And I want you to see that there are four little cycles of thought in these verses. The first is, I want you to notice just how he opens before we go into this. He says, "Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Now the witnesses to whom he refers are the witnesses of chapter 11. And they are looking on at us in the race. And they are watching us finishing the race when the end comes. So there are witnesses looking on. And they are seeing, how are we faring in the race, the Christian race? Now these men and these women fared well. And they, having won the prize, are now looking at those who are coming to the end of the race. Remember, according to Hebrews number 12, these are witnesses. They are watching our race. And so it's not just divine persons who are. It is those who have travelled the pathway before with interest are seeing how we compare in the race. They are witnesses to it. And saying we are compassed about. The thought there is of spectators crowding in at the end, so that they who pass the finishing post, there are spectators who have run the race and now they crowd round. Now, four things. Firstly, preparation. Look please at what he says. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now what's the difference between sin and weight? There's a number of differences. The first difference is that weight is something that we lift voluntarily. It is not sin. We'll see what it is in a minute. But sin is something that grabs us. And sin is something that grips us. Now, I want you to notice we've to lay aside every weight. Now, what are weights? Weights are anything that keep me back in the Christian race. Now, these aren't sinful. So, the old mantra, if it's not sinful, it's okay, is not right. It's not right. As a matter of fact, it's completely against Scripture. And the old mantra is, well, is it sinful? No, if it's not sinful, that's okay, it's not right. It's quite right. No, the Hebrew writer says, no, it's not. As a matter of fact, there are weights. A weight is anything that keeps me slow or keeps me back in the Christian race. So keep that in mind. It might be the weight of wasted time. Electronic gadgets today allow us to waste a lot of time. It might be the waste of time. It might be time that's not spent in sinful pursuits, but of not profitable behaviour. And so I examine my own life, and I say, was it beneficial in driving me along in the race? I would suggest that the most of us I've got to clean out our lives from that kind of thing. Wasted time. Time for self-indulgence. Time to do what I want to do. Because we have failed to learn what I want is not relevant. It is what Christ wants. Now what I want. What I want is selfishness. What I want is self-indulgence. And what I want, simply, is a weight. So we have to lay aside the weights. And then we have to lay aside the sin. F.W. Grant, in his comments on this chapter, says something I think that is worth taking in. He says this. There's a little bit of play of words in it, but nevertheless, it puts out of it. He likens sin to a pack of wolves that is trying to grab your heel. And he says this, and I've written it in the margin of the Bible. He points out that a duty, a Christian duty, is never a weight, but he says this: sin is like a pack of wolves at our heels. If we drop the weight, we'll be able to run away from the wolves. I thought that very telling. If I drop the weight, it makes me faster in the boat. So I look at my life, my time, what do I do with it? My resources, my money, what do I do with them? I'm thinking now as I stand here on William MacDonald's comment that I'm not saying you should never go on holiday. But his comment was this: if it's over expensive, just think about this. Rather than spending a holiday, buy Bibles and send them away for this reason. That way the money will be sent ahead and there'll be a whole group of folks waiting to welcome you into glory, who will thank you for how you spent on your money. You know the parable, of course, that he was speaking about. You know, they will receive you into the heavenly habitations. Waste. I could spend all night on that because we are a very wasteful generation. Now, that's preparation. I want you to notice there has also to be determination. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So this is not a 100-yard sprint we start in. This is a lifetime marathon. That's what he's saying. It's not going to get any easier. It doesn't get any easier. It gets harder. It is a lifetime marathon. So he says, we have a spirit of determination to keep going. Because we know a short spurt doesn't do. Now, you know, if I adopted, well, I've never run a marathon in my life. I've never run a race in my life. Well, I did in primary school. And 100 yards looked like 100 miles away. Never won a prize yet, but nevertheless. But here you have it, and you've got the fact that we've to run. If I was to tackle a marathon the way they tackle 100 yards, I would never win. I would exhaust myself. There's got to be that recognition that this is a long-term race. And we run it. The word patience is with endurance. We determine to endure. In other words, there is a determination to keep going. And so that's why I say determination. And then look, please, at concentration. Do you see the next thing? Looking unto Jesus. Do you know what that means? I could just as readily translate that. Take your eyes off everything except Christ. That's what he's saying. He's saying, we're going to take our eyes, that's exactly how, take our eyes from all else so that our view always has Christ in it. And so, that is our concentration. And why do we need to do this? Because he endured right to the end. Because he got through and he endured right to the end. So we are marked by that preparation, determination, concentration, and finally, consideration. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the leader and completer of faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Now here it is, this race is going to find us in unpleasant circumstances. But here's the Lord Jesus, despising the shame. What does that mean? It means he thought lightly of the shame. The shame that was heaped on him, he thought lightly of it, despised the shame. And there he is now. He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. As you know, probably four times in the book of the Hebrews he is sat down, and this is one of them. So, there you have that, and he ends by saying, let's have just a little more consideration. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The contradiction is their bad behaviour from sinners against himself. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. In other words, when there's trouble coming the way and problems coming the way, so that you don't weary and give up, get your eyes on Christ. And when you get your eyes on Christ, you realise that he went through much more than ever you've had to go through. So, there we have it, just summed up in that way, and I've run down that very quickly. That is the contest. How often these writers, including Paul, who, although you may disagree, I think wrote the Hebrew epistle, it certainly was a figure of speech or an illustration that he used often. So, there we have the contest. Now, but what about the chastening? What about it? I want you to notice five things about chastening. Firstly, verse 5. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. You have forgotten the book of the Proverbs. You forgot the book of the Proverbs. So the first thing about chastening is it must be recognized. It must, when God chastens us, we must recognize that it's chastening. And it's not just bad luck, or it's not just bad circumstances, or it's not just something unpleasant. We must go into the presence of God and ask if it's chastening. And he'll tell us. So the first thing is, it must be recognised. But while we think of how God does chasten us, please see exactly what the writer is saying here. He says first, between verse number 6, he says, first of all, chastening is a proof of sonship. If I'm chastened of the Lord, it's because I'm a son by adoption. Unbelievers are not chastened. They're not in the family. They may be judged, they're not chastened, they're not in the family. But believers are chastened. And it is proof of sonship. It is also, from verse 6 to verse 8, proof of his love. It's proof that we are loved. And do you see that? Very clearly, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. I want you to notice, thirdly, it is, I suppose we could say, it is the father's right to chasten. He has a right to chasten. Verse number 9. We have fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So it is the father's right. But look at verse number 11. I'm going to run over these just in a minute. It is fruitful. It bears fruit. Chastening bears fruit. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, that's not imputed righteousness. That's not the righteousness that we receive the day we were saved. The righteousness here is righteousness of behaviour. So, what happens is that it will yield in us the peaceable fruit of righteous behaviour unto them that are exercised thereby. I can be chastened and ignored it, but I can be chastened and exercised about it. Now, what's chastening? Well, we know our fathers chastened us. To chasten us, to correct us. To chasten us is to show us the error of our ways. To chasten us is to mature us, make us mature. To chasten us is to fit us just for his service in a better way. And to chasten us above and beyond all things is to make our behaviour righteous. We're living in an awful world, a dreadful world, a sinful world that has taken Christ and the Bible and decided they're nothing. My brethren and sisters, there ought to be a difference between the world and us, because if we've been on the pathway at all, we must have been chastened. And you know how your father did that. Sometimes chastening could be painful. And chastening can be painful. So when things sometimes are not as we would like them to be, we go into the presence of God and we ask ourselves the question, is this the hand of God? Chastening molds us, chastening makes us, chastening changes us. That's the purpose. And above and beyond all things, chastening matures us and gives us mature approaches to divine things. And we don't like it. It's the will of God. There is a funny thing about Christian behaviour. When something happens that I want to happen, I say automatically, quit it, oh, it's the will of God. Never was there greater mistakes made than that. If, you know, you might pray about something and suddenly happens, oh, it's the will of God. But I tell you, when he comes in and chastening, we're not as quick to jump and say it's the will of God. Well, come on, Andrew. Didn't we? Now, we've got to examine ourselves in the presence of God. It's a remarkable thing in assemblies for the wealth of teaching that's given all over. And I'm including myself in it. For the wealth of teaching that's given. How many ministry meetings did I come to that changed my life? That I said I'm going to do that. Because when I need chastening, I don't jump in immediately and say, oh, it's the will of God. Hasty judgment is ill-considered judgment. And so, here we have these things about chastening. And the purpose of it is that it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Unto those who look at this, don't ignore them, but look at the circumstances. Ask the circumstances, ask the question, apply it to our own life. Why? And I'm going to tell you this. When the Father chastened you, he told you why. Nobody ever, when I was at school, nobody ever got in the belt without getting told why. Nobody ever got a row without being told why. The Lord wants us to know why. And we go into the presence of God and examine our life, and we find that it's the divine hand of chastening. Now, my brother and sister, let me say this. Never, ever, ever, ever claim you see the chastening hand of God in another. But be quick to see it in yourself. Leave another brother or sister to the Lord. You don't know what's in their lives and what's in their hearts and what's in their minds. And don't you jump to a conclusion. Just spend time looking at your own life and determining. Is God chastening me? Now we must go on. And so we have the truth of chastening. But then, and I know I'm jumping down this chapter tonight, verse number 12, it's now a course that I'm walking on. He speaks about our conduct, verse 12, 13, 14, and then he speaks about our care from about verse number 15. Let's look at our conduct. Now he says, here you are. Now you might be going through, you may have been going through chastening, you may have been going through other circumstances, and you know what happens? Well, the hands are hanging down and the knees are weak. And your feet. You notice here, he speaks about our hands, he speaks about our knees, and he speaks about our feet. So, there you've got the hands, of course. The hands to walk. The knees to support, the feet to walk. Now he says, I want you to get in the right condition. Lift up the hands which hang down. Now you know when somebody's just standing like this. Actually, if you look, it's a physical thing. Since reading these in the last few weeks, I've actually been looking at people. And I see them sometimes, you know. And the knees actually are bent and the hands are lying down and they're shuffling along. Say, doesn't it look as if they could achieve very much? They're certainly not looking happy. I observed it in one little girl in W.H. Smith. I said to her, can I have a dozen stamps? She says, no, we only sell them in groups of six. But she was standing looking like this. I said, hey, you're not enjoying your work today, dear, are you? No, you know, just like this. It didn't take me long, by the way. I was quick off the mark. I said, well, two of them will do. But just think about this. What about the Christian day in our start like that? The hands are hanging down. The knees are that wee bit bent. And my feet are painful. Listen to what he says. Lift up the hands which hang down, and deal with the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Now, do you notice? Make straight paths for your feet. Do you notice? You determine whether the path is straight or not. This is the path that you lay out for yourself. Is it going to be straight or not? Now, I take it it's going to be straight if we obey the teaching that we've had so far in chapter number 12. That is how to make the path straight. To determine to do what is righteous, not what is selfish. Determine to do what is righteous, not which is playful. And so if I determine to do that, I am setting out a righteous path. Now, do you notice what he says here? He says, make straight paths, lest that which be is lame be turned out of the way. In other words, if I start really, and I'm not in good condition, and I start in the pathway, I can make it a difficult pathway, and I become like the lame, I can go no further. Because I'm not setting out the pathway right. This is the pathway that I determine in my life. And is it a pathway that I will be able to follow, or is it something just... In other words, if I encumber it in the encumbrances of all those weights and pile them all around about me, and if I bring into my life all those things that are sinful, and all those things that are not sinful but by no way needful, that is not a straight path. It's a cumber path. It's full of the unnecessary and the useless. He says, make the path straight. Some of the loveliest believers I ever known, very simple lives. That's a compliment, not a contradiction. Very simple lives. You know what I mean by that? They don't bring a lot of encumbrances into their life. And when you're young, you look at them and you say they've missed out a lot. When you get older, you realise they've missed nothing. And they've got everything. That's the path he's talking about here. I know them, you know them. And in this day that we're told to push everything into our life, when the media is telling us what we should be doing, how we should be doing it, when we should be doing it, with what we should be doing it, it's almost as if in the cacophony of noise that surrounds us, you cannot get rid of it out of your mind just to think straight, get to the scriptures and find that the whole thing's not necessary. And so we make a straight path. That which, and he says, follow peace with all men and holiness. Dare I try to be holy? Dare I? The older I get, the more I realise that ought to be a burning ambition. Now, I know I'm just talking my way through this chapter with you tonight, but that's on my heart. To be holy. And sometimes you engage with something and it's not sinful, but then it comes into your mind. Is this holy? And let's take it a step further. Would my Lord do that? That's the yardstick of holiness. Would he do that? We sometimes say numbers are being depleted. I sometimes wonder if despite that, we have a tremendous resource we're not using. And the tremendous resource is that each of us desperately seeks to live holy lives. If we seek to do that, that will make a mark for God. And that's what he's saying here. Follow peace with it. And then he says, you've got to beware, looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God. He's speaking here about the possibility of somebody who claims to be saved, and this goes right through the Hebrews, somebody who claims to be saved and turns back to such an extent that you say they were never saved at all. We've known them. Come right back into the world. That's why be very careful when you preach once saved, always saved. Before you tell them that, make sure they're saved. And it's not just a mental nodding or signing a certificate or something like that. So he's warning us about that. And I take it to be he's warning us because if we take the example of Esau, and often think about Esau, you know, he valued the gain of godliness, but he actually despised godliness. He wanted the gain, but he didn't want godliness. Folk want what God can give. But they don't want the godliness that's necessary before you can enjoy it. And that's what's being said here. Gain? Why? Profane person. You see, I think of Esau, and I thought a lot of Esau. Do you know that one act revealed his character? It was only one act. And after that, according to Hebrews, he sought it with tears. With tears he would plead to get it back. But there was no giving of it back because there was no repentance. In other words, in New Testament language, he never belonged. He was never saved anyway. But he tried. He wanted the gain, but he didn't want godliness. He wanted the gain without God. And it can't happen. Now, I've got to keep my eye on that clock. I'm trying to put it to drive all the way from Bossymouth and find a preacher stole half your time. Didn't it? I think they'd give me a jab in the back with a fishing hook or something. Look at that. And all the way to Bossymouth. I remember being at a conference in Lanarkshire and there was a missionary speaking. Half past three to quarter past five, he spoke first, I spoke seven, he spoke until five to five. Hugh Scott said to me on the platform, just take the whole 40 minutes. I said, no, the pies would be cold. He never apologised. Many years later, he said to me, I remember speaking with you at such and such a conference. I said, I'll never forget it. But he just ignored me. I didn't want to go on too long unless he spoke to me for 40 minutes. Right. Now, let's go back. Here's the incentive. Here is the incentive. As I said, this is just a chat round the scriptures tonight, but here is the incentive. Here's the climax of the chat. He says, you know, when Israel came to Sinai, now you've read it in Exodus 19 and 20, when Israel came to Sinai, what did they see? They saw, now do you notice there is, did you get in English at school? I got it. Double negatives mean double emphasis. You didn't get that school, well we could get it. Double negative. Now here's a double negative. Ye are not come unto that mount that might be touched. If you look back carefully, you will see the thought is that it cannot be. You're not come unto that mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet. You're not come to that. Now, do you notice what they saw? Do you notice what they saw? And then do you notice what they heard? And then do you notice how they responded? This is Israel. This is the law. Now, what happened? It happened what they saw. They saw a mount that was burning with fire, and they saw blackness, that is gloom. And they saw darkness, that is just darkness. And there was a tempest. And they looked. And never in Exodus do you hear it, but you hear it here, that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. That's what they saw, and that's what they heard, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. Do you notice? It was the voice of words that caused them to fear. It was not the voice of the words of the gospel. This is not the gospel. This is words that made them quake and fear. I tell you, that's the law. That's the law. Why? Because they were seeing the power and the glory and the authority and the majesty and the whole fullness of deity was impressing on them. Glory, majesty, power. All that authority. And when they looked on God, and they saw anyway the signs of God being there, that's more accurate, they quaked, they feared. I tell you, they did so rightly. But when we get saved, we didn't come to Sinai. You can never get saved coming to Sinai. You never can. Now, we didn't come to Sinai. Where did we come to? Ye are come unto Mount Zion. Now, here is the contrast between Sinai and Mount Zion. You're come unto Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? Mount Zion. The name Zion only comes into the Bible when David is on the throne. The Mount Zion is the place where God's man rules. Only when David came to the throne was it changed to Zion. Now, the Lord loved Zion. The Psalms tell us that. He loved Zion. And it's only when God's man is on the throne that true Zion conditions exist. But you've come. Now, you say, well, is this real? I tell you, there's two things about this. In spirit we came when we get saved. But the fullness and the reality will it be ours when we pass into the glory. Now look at what we've come to. I want you to notice that. We are come unto Mount Zion. And you'll find the first mention in 2 Samuel 5. You're come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God. My brethren and sisters, the day we get saved, put our trust in Jesus Christ, we didn't know it, but we came unto the city of the living God. Why does it say the city of the living God? Why does it just say living God? Because God wants his citizens to be near him. He wants his saints to be near him. And so there is a city. It's known in Revelation as the heavenly Jerusalem. It's there today. I tell you, have your loved ones who have gone to glory? That's where they are today. They're in that city of the living God. And there is a whole society and fellowship of them. Billions and billions of them. down through the centuries, and they're all there, and they have come into that city of the living God. And as I say, it's a city because God wants his people around him. That is why God spoke and creation came into being. He spoke so that he could show love and so that he could be loved. And in that city he will love. And look at that little fella. You come into the city, the heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital, you see. This is the heavenly capital. This is the seat of rule. This is the place where Christ rules and will rule in all his fullness. So we've come to that heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels, billions and billions and billions of them, angels of all sorts of types. They're all there. They're all based on that heavenly Jerusalem. Just get into your mind the greatness and glory of this place. And we're all traveling there. And when a loved one dies and goes to heaven, he's in the city. He's welcomed into the city. A citizen by right of birth, welcomed home. Now look, see, and I'll be finishing in a couple of minutes. Just look at this, to the general assembly. Now that's got nothing to do with the church of Sodom. The general assembly, I want you to notice, it means the universal festal gathering. It's a gathering of joy and festivity. Oh, there's no darkness there. There's nothing there of sorrow, of doubt. There's nothing there of fear. It is a gathering of festal joy. In heaven they're all happy. In heaven they're all joyful. You've come to this gathering of festal joy. You're talking about the encumbrances of a race. Don't you know that you've come to, and you'll enjoy it in its fullness one day, to a gathering of festal joy. Every single believer who's crossed into that city is in a state of festal joy. And then it goes a little further. The church of the firstborn, that's us of this dispensation. The church of the firstborn ones. And do you know what it says about it? The church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Do you know what that means? Their name has been put in the census. I think that's lovely. If you take a census of Whitburn, all the names are, if you take a census of this city, their names are all there. And they've been engraven, as with an engraving tool, engraven in this census. Their names are there. They're there. They're citizens. And then he says, unto God the judge of all. God who is the judge of everything. God who can condemn. God who can reward. God who is the final arbiter of everything is there. He's there. Of course, God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's Old Testament saints. They're there as well. Just men. Men who've been justified. And that's been brought to, it doesn't mean they didn't sin. It means it's been brought to its final glory. And they're there as well. But listen, I've got to finish or I'm going to get that fish thing in. But you know this? That's all wonderful, isn't it? But there's something better. And to Jesus. He's there. That's the crowning glory. You'll look round one day, and we'll look round one day, all that assembled host of glory. Angels. Old Testament saints. New Testament saints. They're all there. But you know that's the one. You'll see them all, but you know. The one you'll want to look on is Christ. And to Jesus. I don't have time to speak about the new covenant. My time is gone. It's not with the church, it's with Israel, but I don't have time. That is the incentive that the writer gives for us to run the race. That's the incentive. That's the finishing post. That's where the great cloud of witnesses will welcome us. And I trust when we get there. We'll hear the ones.